Numbers chapter 13. Something is about to happen here that will cause some of us, I think, some concern, and we'll have to kind of commit some things to prayer, I think, because many of us are searching our hearts for things that the Lord might want us to be a part of or might want us to do or whatever. And there's an example here of how to and how not to go about seeking what the Lord might want for us. Now, watch what it says there in verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler of them, among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, all those men that were heads of the children of Israel. And they're listed there, verses 4 through 15. All the men that were from the tribes, each tribe sent a man. So 12 tribes, 12 men were going to be sent. Now, here's the question. What are they going to do? Well, they're going to go spy out the land, right? What land? The promised land, right? Now, here's the question. Why, if God promised them the promised land, would they have to go spy it out or check it out, so to speak? Why would God send them? Well, you have to turn over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 1. The reason God is telling Moses to send in these 12 spies is not because it's God's idea. And we'll see why here in a second. Look at verse 20 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I said unto you, you are come unto the mountain of the Amorites. This is Moses talking to the children of Israel, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Moses says, we're going to go into this place where the Amorites are, and we're going to go into that mountain area where the Amorites live. Behold, verse 21, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. So just go up and possess it, Moses says, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. So this is Moses now in Deuteronomy, which is the last book that Moses penned before he died. It's the wrap-up, so to speak, of the five books. And this is something Moses tells us and fills in the blank as to why the spies were sent in. Moses had told them, go in there. Let's just go take the land. Don't be discouraged. Don't be bummed. Don't be worried. Verse 22, but watch what they did. You came, he says, near to me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what we may must go up and in what cities we shall come. So it was the people that made basically Moses send the spies in. They came to him, Moses says. You guys came to me, every one of you. All of you came and said, hey, we want the spies to go in first. Why? We want 12 guys to go in there first and check it out. So this account here in Numbers 13, God is sending the spies in not because it was his idea, but because they weren't going to do it otherwise. And again, this is God's permissive will here being seen, folks, not his perfect will. God's perfect will was summed up in his promise. There's the land. I give it to you. Go take it. That's all they should have needed to hear. But they needed more. Why did they need more? Because they were determined. These people were determined to walk by sight and not by faith. They were just flat out determined not to have to use faith. They needed to see, so send in the spies and have them bring back a report so we can know what's going on in there before we step foot in that place. There's no trust there, you see. So all these men, talks about there are sent in. These are the names, verse 16, of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. So that's Joshua, obviously. Now, Jehoshua means savior or deliverer, by the way. And Joshua, of course, is the same name as Jesus. It's Yeshua. in the Hebrew, that's the way they pronounce it. They don't pronounce it Joshua like we do. They pronounce it Yeshua, Jesus, same name. And you'll see throughout the stories as we get through this book and the next couple of books, we'll see that Joshua is such a wonderful type of Jesus in so many ways. So Yeshua, Yahushua, and Moses, verse 17, sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth there, and whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage, and bring of the fruit. Now, this is a good idea, strategically, you know, materially, thinking it through logically. Even from a military standpoint, this would be a good idea. You know, send some scouts in, check it out, and everybody would have agreed. That's a good idea. I think that's, you know, we've got women and children here. We've got people, you know, who need special attention. We can't just go barreling in there. Let's send somebody in there to see what's really going on and then get word back, and then we'll decide what to do. But there's only one problem. It may have seemed practically like a good idea, but spiritually, it was death to them. And guys, you've got to understand this. When the Lord's word says one thing, and logic and practical means and thinking things through says another thing, you can join the ranks with many who will go that direction and say, well, I just got to think this through. This, you know, I'm just certainly not just going to do that, like blindly go into something. Well, wait a minute. Did God say it in his word, and you know it's for you, and did he speak it into your life? And if he did so, then you must. You must do it. You must obey it. But you can practically and logically talk yourself out of everything that God wants you to do. Did you know that? Because 90% of what God's going to tell you to do doesn't make sense logically or practically. It's not going to fit with your thinking. God says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. I have higher thoughts, and I have better ways than you do. So when I tell you to do something, you're not going to be able to think about it and go, hey, that makes a lot of sense, Lord. I agree with that. You're probably going to go, what? Where? When? How? Lord. You ever have one of those conversations with God? Lord, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Well, his thoughts aren't your thoughts. His ways aren't your ways. And he's got a different plan. And his plan brings him more glory than your plan does. And his plan shows his strength more than your plan does, you see. But these people have this figured out. Even Moses is thinking, go up and check it out. Check out the cities. See if there's walls up or whether the people are living in tents. You know, see what we're dealing with there. You know, see what we've got to deal with. Now, it goes on in verse 20. Go check out the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went, verse 21, up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahinoam and Sheshai and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Someone has pointed out that this, in little parentheses here, that Moses throws in there, is proof that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. People that are into higher criticism, which really is a oxymoron when you understand who these guys are that are higher critics, but maybe that's why they call it an oxymoron. No. but the point is that they say that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. He didn't write the first five books of the Bible. Come on, you got to be kidding. Well, Zoan was this place, this resort place that only Pharaoh and his officials and his family knew about. It was discovered archaeologically later on, much later on. When they found it, they realized that the dates were there when it was built, along with all kinds of other information that they kept in libraries in this place called Zoan, Z-O-A-N. Now, why does that matter? And why is it there, kind of put in parenthesis there, for us to look at? Well, because whoever wrote this knew about Zoan. Well, who would have known about Zoan? Well, somebody in Pharaoh's house. Now, where did Moses come from? Egypt. Who raised him? Pharaoh. He was part of, in fact, he was next in line to be Pharaoh. He was in the house, so to speak. He was in the family. And would he have known about this place? Sure he would have. But your average Joe wouldn't have known about it. And again, the higher critics say, well, somebody else wrote this. Well, they wouldn't have known about this place and wouldn't have put it in there, you see. But Moses does, I think, just to say, you know, I knew about that place. And I did write this, see. Just another tidbit. But here's the thing. Verse 23 goes on, and they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two men upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. This place, Eshcol, literally means the cluster, the brook Eshcol. So this place was abounding, obviously, in fruit. And we're told there in verse 20 that it was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they hit the season of the ripening grapes, and the fruit was all over the place, pomegranates and figs too. But it indicates here that one cluster of grapes was carried by two men on a pole between their shoulders. One cluster. Man, some hefty grapes. You see, lots of fruit, and they had to bear it, you see, on their shoulders. And the place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes, which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. They were there for 40 days, you see. Now, the one thing I want you to notice, that the things that they found in this journey to the promised land, this spy trip, the things that they saw, the things that they found out, listen carefully, were no different than the things that God had already told them they would find. It wasn't like they went in there and went, hey, wow, something we didn't know. Wrong. They knew because God had told them all along, here's what you're going to find there. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to find all kinds of wonderful things there. You're going to also see giants. You're also going to see problems. You're also going to see struggles. But here's what you're going to find. And everything that they ran across, everything they found, was something God had already told them that they would. The spying out only confirmed what God had already told them. So the question would become, why did you have to spy it out? Again, no faith. They had to see it. They had to see it. I have to see it before we can really believe it. Now watch what happens in verse 26. They went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely, see, they knew. Sure enough, they said, surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Just like God said. How about that? Sure enough, we came across milk and honey flowing and fruit everywhere. Huh. How about that? Now, nevertheless, here's the big nevertheless. It was just like God said it would be. Sure enough. But. Some of us have that but problem in our lives. We just have to throw in the but every time. Oh, it's just like God said, but. Oh, yeah, I understand the word but. Oh, I know what it says, and someday I'll obey it, but. Got to get rid of the but. Nevertheless, they said, verse 28, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Who are the children of Anak? Giants. We saw giants there, big guys, big people. And verse 29 says, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb, verse 30, stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb, this one guy, who later on we'll see Joshua agrees with him. But Caleb, this one guy, stands up and says, what are you guys talking about? Let's go in there now and take the land. We're plenty able to do it. It's no problem. It's no big deal. This is Caleb's attitude. It's no biggie. The people are saying, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. There's giants in there. There's problems, there's walled cities, there's all kinds of things that we've got to face. We've got to stop and think this through. And Caleb says, no, we don't. We don't have to think about it at all. Let's get going. Sometimes we need to hear that, the proverbial kick in the pants. Just get going. Don't stop, don't think about it, just go. Just obey, you see. Because again, given enough time, you will practically, logically talk yourself out of everything God wants you to do. Which is what they were doing. And Caleb's not going to let them, you see. Now, they see the problems and they do not want to fight, folks. They don't want to fight. They don't want to battle. They don't want to deal with the problems. They don't want to deal with struggles, you see. And the thing that you'll see in this story, as you'll see continued on through this story, is that most of them don't want to. And most Christians, frankly, don't want to fight either. When they see the problems, when we see the obstacles, we just go, oh, well, I'm not able to deal with that. And, you know, we need this Caleb heart that says, get going. Just get going. Get in there. Get in the fight, you see. Just step into the ring. Go for it. And so he does. And he lets them know in no uncertain terms that they're willing to, if they're willing to go, they have the ability to overcome. And verse 31 says, that, but the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. It's a lie. They're lying. They're lying. They're being used by the enemy to lie to the rest of the congregation. Whenever you hear, listen, folks, whenever you hear this, that what is out there, what's oppressing you, what's causing you to be discouraged, what's bumming you out, what's coming against you in this world or in circumstances is more than can be overcome, it's a lie. It's a lie. Jesus said, hey, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he would also say, hey, I have overcome the world. Don't worry about it. You're in me, and I've overcome the world. So when you hear that voice that says, you can't overcome this, it's a lie. And these guys that went with Caleb and Joshua, these other spies, these 10 spies were saying, we cannot, it won't happen. We aren't able to overcome this problem, these giants and this big, you know, problem we've got. We're not going to be able to do it. And verse 32, they brought up an evil report. Listen to that. It was an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. This land just eats people up. Now, what land are they talking about again, folks? Just as a reminder, a refresher here. The promised land. Oh, man. you go into the promised land and you're going to get eaten up. You're going to get wiped out. Now, the promised land pictures for us, again, the spirit-filled life. The abundant life Jesus talked about. The life that includes taking territory for the kingdom, getting radical, not being mamby-pamby about your walk with the Lord anymore, but saying, I'm ready. I'm ready to take some territory. I'm ready to get serious about this. Well, these guys are saying, oh, you better not go there. You'll get wiped out. That kind of life eats you up. You'll get chewed up. And the people, you see, they said, all the people that were in that land, they said, when we saw them, hey, they were all men of great stature. Now, is that true? No. Another lie. They saw some Anakins. They saw some giants, but they also saw back, we saw in verse 29, they saw Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Canaanites. Those were just plain old pagans. Nothing special about them, but they saw a few, listen, they saw a few Anaks or Anakins or giants. And they say, all the people that we saw in that land are men of great stature. They're all giants. Every single one. There's only a few. But do you see what happens when someone has fear guiding their life? All of a sudden, everything looks big. Everything looks hard. And I know people like this. Maybe you do too. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you got the t-shirt. But here's the thing. You know this routine, perhaps. Hey, that is a problem. So is that. And so is that. And fear is just driving you, and everything looks huge and out of proportion, which is what these folks are saying. Everybody's a giant in that land. No, they're not. It's only a few of them. And in verse 33 says, and there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. Well, that's the first true statement they've said. We, in our own eyes, in our own perception of ourselves, we're like grasshoppers. We're like bugs for these guys. And because that's so, listen, so we were in their sight as well, they said. Because in our own sight, in our own mind, in our own thinking, we were like grasshoppers, and that's what they saw too. We looked like grasshoppers to them. Now, these people have a problem. And it's not so much that it's strictly a faith problem. They have faith, folks. But their faith is in the wrong place. Because here's the thing. They had more faith in the giants than they did in God. And I need to say this, and tune in, listen carefully. If you are afraid of something, you will place your faith in it. What do you mean? If you're fearful of something, that's generally where your faith will go. And listen to me now. This is exactly what they are doing. They're afraid of the giants, and they're placing more faith that the giants can wipe them out than they place in God, who can protect them. And this is a common problem. If they really feared the Lord, which they didn't, and it's obvious as you read their story, if they really feared God, their faith would be in Him. But they feared the giants, and they put more faith in them. And you can do this, and I can do this as well. Fear is that element, you see, that causes you to react one way or the other. And if you're fearful of something, you may be putting too much faith in that thing. Your faith needs to be in the Lord, their faith was misguided, you see. Now watch, verse 14, or verse 1 of chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. So after this report, the people all lift up their voice and they wept and cried that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. They thought they might do something a little different on this evening, like murmur and complain. And the whole congregation said unto them, would to God that we died in the land of Egypt, or would to God we had died in this wilderness. We wish we were dead now. Why? This is so amazing to me. Why do you wish you were dead, folks? Why, people here in this chapter, why do you wish you were dead? Because people have gone into the promised land and come back and told you what it's like and are inviting you to go in there too. We'd rather die. That's what they're saying. And I know people like this. Come on, let's go deeper. Let's go further. No way, I'd rather die in the wilderness. In fact, I think I'm going to go back to Egypt. Why? Fear. Unbelief. Unbelief and fear is what motivated these people, and they could not go further because of it. And folks, that is something you may have to wrestle through. If you want to go further, deeper with the Lord, you will have to deal with fear and unbelief. And they said, we'd rather die in Egypt or in this wilderness, you see. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us out into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Let's forget God, Moses, Aaron, the whole deal. Let's go back. We're done. Finished. Why? Because you're being told, you're being instructed, you're being allowed, really, to go into the promised land, to go further into the spiritual walk with the Lord, and yet you're ready to turn around and make a new captain. It's just amazing. And they say, really, that this whole thing's God's fault. Why did God bring us out here in the first place? I mean, this just about crests the border of blasphemy. For these people to say, why did he bring us out of Egypt anyway? We were slaves and he freed us and he saved us. And why did he do that anyhow? We would have been better off going to hell. Let's go back. And you read this and you go, wow. Why? Why are they so upset? Because they're afraid and they cannot get over it and they can't stop themselves from unbelief. They're just petrified. And their petrified now has begun to turn to putridness. And they're starting to turn away from the Lord. And I need to say this, and take this to heart, please. There comes a point in your life, I believe, in my life, when the Lord says, time to move on. We need to go deeper. And for many, they just won't do it. And there's going to be a real dryness, I'm afraid, in your life, in my life, if at the time the Lord says, let's go. Let's go further. Let's go deeper. Look at the fruit. Look at the good things that are in there that are waiting for you. Come on. That if you don't take him up on that offer, you may find yourself just like these people. And we know what's going to happen to them. They're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They're going to just wander around dry. Now watch what happens. Let's make a captain and go back to Egypt, they said, verse 4. Then verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Moses is doing that a lot with these people. He just falls down before the Lord. And Moses and Aaron both fall down this time. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, which means they were very distraught. They were very upset. Moses and Aaron are on their face. Joshua and Caleb have ripped their clothes. They can't believe the people. They cannot believe this is what they are saying and what they're trying to do. They just can't believe it. And Caleb and Joshua speak, verse 7, and they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, it is exceeding good land. Which means this is the best thing you've ever seen in your life. This is the most amazing thing you'll ever experience in all of your life. It's an exceeding good land. And watch what he says. Watch what Joshua or Caleb, whoever is talking at this point, says. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and will give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Now, they say, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. Now, the question comes up, what would cause the Lord to delight in these people? Well, we know that the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. What pleases God, what delights the Lord, is faith in him, which simply means believing in him. And so they say, if we delight the Lord by having faith in him, he'll be pleased, he'll be more than happy to give us and allow us this land, this most exceeding good land, this most amazing place, this most amazing experience. He will give it to us if we will simply delight him by having faith, obviously. But, verse 9, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. I like that. These guys are sandwich material. We're just going to pack them for lunch. No problem. We aren't going to have a problem with these guys. They're bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. All that is absolutely true. Everything that has just been spoken by Joshua and Caleb is absolutely the truth. The enemy would have no defense against them. They are empowered. There's no problem. They're going to eat them for lunch. It's a done deal. But watch what happens. But all the congregation, verse 10, bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed unto them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. So, all of a sudden, God says, how long are these people going to keep doing this? After all I've shown them and all I've done for them. So God says, I'm going to smite them and disinherit them and just wipe them out. And Moses, I'll make you a great nation. You'll be Father Moses instead of Father Abraham. You know, it'll be Father Moses. We'll make a nation out of you, Moses. Now, that might have sounded pretty tempting to Moses. You know, Moses could have said, yeah. Because you can imagine, Moses is pretty sick of the people too. Don't you think? He's probably had it up to here, right? Yeah, Lord. Go ahead. Good riddance, adios amigos. See, I've had it with them too. I mean, what in the world's going to take, right? It's a good thing that we're not God. But wait, you say, why is God saying this? Why is he saying he's going to smite them and disinherit them and just throw them away and make a different nation? Well, watch. Moses says unto the Lord, verse 13, if you do that, Lord, he says, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou art the Lord and art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them that goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. Now, the people deserved judgment. Anybody got a problem with that? Anybody think this people didn't deserve swift judgment? That when God says, okay, that's it. How long are you going to do this? It's time. I'm going to wipe them out. Anybody got a problem with God being just in that? No. But you see, we don't just have a just God, do we? Sin demands justice, but we have an intercessor, a mediator. And this is what's being shown to us here. Moses is the mediator, and he is stepping between the people and God. And he's a picture here of Jesus Christ. The first argument, so to speak, that Moses gives to the Lord is that his glory will be tainted. If you kill him, Lord, then they're going to hear about it in Egypt. I mean, the place you brought the people out from, they're going to hear about it back there, and the people in the land of Canaan are going to hear. Everybody's heard about this people and about you, Lord, with your pillar and the fire and all that, and they're going to say that you brought them out of Egypt, but you couldn't lead them into the promised land, so you killed them. Your glory, Lord, think of your glory, is what Moses is saying. And now he says, verse 17, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken. Now, Moses begins the second part of his argument. Not only is your glory, Lord, at stake here, but your word. He says, now, Lord, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken. According to your word, Lord, you see, saying the Lord is long-suffering. This is what you've said, Lord, is your name. And of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Lord, what about your word? Your glory, your word. Remember, Lord, what you've spoken. You see, and remember that your power is manifested through this amazing long suffering and great mercy and forgiveness that you have. And that's your word, Lord. You've said that, you see. And so he goes on and says, pardon, verse 19, I beseech thee the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. The third final thing that Moses points out, God, not only is your glory here at stake, but your word, and third, your mercy. Your mercy's at stake. Pardon, forgive them. Have mercy is what he's saying there on them, because you are a God that's full of mercy. So Lord, remember these things about. Now, don't get the idea here that God is looking at Moses going, wow, never thought of that. Don't start thinking that Moses is, you know, rambling this off and God's just like, wow, Moses, you're hot, you know. I had no idea you knew all that stuff. Who gave Moses that word? God did. But what I love about this is Moses is reiterating back to God his promises and his word and talking about his mercy and about his glory. And God is listening going, huh, yeah, that's, yeah. True, true, right again. Yeah, that's right. And he says, pardon, Lord, these people, you know, unto the great mercy you have, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now, even the way you did from Egypt, saving them from Egypt. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, which was really his own word. Well, like you say, Moses, I got mercy. I'm gracious. I'm forgiving. And my glory is important. And my word, yeah. So I'll pardon them according to thy word. But God says, now take note of this. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. I forgive them. I pardon them. They're forgiven. But there's going to be consequences to their sin. Do you know that to be so? That when you sin, when you go against the Lord, when you have unbelief, when you just simply won't go for it because God is telling you to, and you fight it, resist it, and have unbelief and lack of faith, you know you're forgiven. But understand this, please. There are consequences to disobedience. And God says, I will tell you this, Moses, they're forgiven, but just as surely as I am, they're not going to see the land. They're not going in. Not that group. Not this group. He says, but my servant Caleb, verse 24, because he hath another spirit with him. Whoa, hang on there. People say, what in the world's that? Caleb has another spirit. What other spirit? Well, Caleb and Joshua, I believe, picture what the Lord wanted for the rest of the people going into the promised land. What picture? What did he want for them? He wanted them empowered by the Holy Spirit. He wanted that empowering, that fullness, being filled with the Spirit, being overflowing with the joy of the Lord. When people talk to them, you know, what did they say? Hey, no problem. Let's go. Let's take territory. Wait a minute, Caleb, you know, slow down, buddy. We don't need to go in there now. Yeah, now. I'll tell you something about somebody that's filled with the Spirit. They're ready to go now. They're ready to talk to somebody now about Jesus. They're ready to get with it now, no matter what's going on. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're ready to go. Caleb was ready to go, and God says, he's got another spirit, this Caleb. That's why he's ready to go, and this is what I want for the rest of the people. I want that, but they're not going to have that. They're not going to have it. This is a sad story to me. He's got another spirit with him and hath followed me fully. Understand that? Full of the Spirit. Him will I bring into the land whereunto he went. Why would he bring him into the land? Because Caleb was already there in his heart. He was already filled with the Spirit. He was just going to change locations. And that's what we ought to do, folks, when we leave this earth. Don't put everything off for heaven, for heaven's sake. Don't say, well, I'll just wait for heaven. You know, heaven's going to be great and grand and glorious and all the rest, and so we'll just wait for heaven. No, don't wait for heaven. The Lord's got his Spirit here now to fill you up, to empower you now, to take territory, do all kinds of awesome things. Then you'll just change location when it's time. Caleb's saying, hey, I'm already filled with the Spirit. Let's take that territory. Let's just go on in there, guys. And God said, he's already there. He's just going to move in physically, but he's already there in his heart. And his seed shall possess it. Now, verse 25, the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the valley, tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. God's instructing Moses now. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Whoa, wait a minute. The Lord hears the murmurings, huh? Do you know that's true? And listen, folks, it doesn't matter where you murmur. You can murmur in your bedroom with your wife or your husband. You can murmur to somebody you think is a real close friend. But let me tell you something. God hears every murmur. Every single one. And murmuring, listen carefully, murmuring, God says, is against me. You might think you're murmuring against that person or that group or that person that hurt you or whatever, but murmuring is against God. And God hears every one of them. Every single one. God says, how long? Now he says, say unto them, verse 28, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, and as you have spoken in my ears, listen carefully what he says here, folks. The Lord says, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. What did they speak in his ears? Well, go back to verse 2. The children of Israel murmured, verse 2, against Moses and against Aaron and the whole congregation, and said, would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would to God we died in this wilderness. God says, so be it. Just as you spoke to me, so I will do to you. Whoa, wait a minute. Hold everything. Does anybody want to rethink about the things they've spoke as of late? I read this and I went, yowie. Alrighty then. And God says, you spoke that. You said it'd be better for us just to die in the wilderness, never go into the promised land. Okay. That's what we'll do, God says. Your carcasses, verse 29, shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Guys, I got to say this in a way that I hope you can receive it. Murmuring will kill your walk, your testimony, and your witness. It'll kill it. It'll dry it up and destroy it. Because the reality is we have no business, none, to murmur, to complain. None. If you're saved, you're going to heaven, you have no business complaining or murmuring. You're going to heaven. Life's good. Even if you don't think it is. Even if you think your situation's bad, hey, life's good. You're going to heaven. God's got you. It's going to be okay. And we have no business murmuring. And if we do, I'll tell you something. It just wipes our walk out. Now, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 2, I'll read it to you. You can jot it down if you want. But watch what the writer of the Proverbs says here in chapter 6, verse 2. He says, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. God says here, so what you say then, so shall it be. You want to die in the wilderness? So you will. And let me tell you something, folks. God will say the same thing to us. Do you want to die dry? You want to die dry? Well, if you do, okay. He'll let you die dry. He let these people die dry. in the wilderness, you see? Or do you want to go into heaven satiated, dripping with living water, gushing out of your belly, so to speak, just going everywhere, getting on everybody, being overflowing with the joy and the fullness of the Spirit? Which way do you want to go? What do you want from life? God says, you want to die in the wilderness? So be it. Now, does he love these people less? No. Is he hateful toward? No. He just says, you're getting what you want. You're getting what you say you want. Now, watch this. Doubtless, verse 30, you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. These are the only two that are going in. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. Huh. Seems as though when the people over there in the first part of the chapter were saying it would be better, you see, for us to die in the wilderness, and you know, you brought us out here to die with our wives and our children will be a prey. It seems as though they were using their wives and their kids as an excuse not to go deeper. Shame, shame, shame. Well, it's my wife's fault. Well, I've got a family. I've got kids. That's why I don't really go for it with the Lord. Shame. God says, well, you might die dry, but I'm going to go after your kids anyway. You can be thankful for that, folks. God says, I'll go for your kids anyway, even though you're going to die dry. And as for you, verse 32, your carcass, they shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years. Now, take note of that. Your children will go in, but they're going to wander for 40 years with you. They're just going to kind of have to wander around because you're unwilling to go in. And they're going to have to bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, you shall bear your iniquities even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. For every year that those spies went into the promised land and came back and murmured, for every day, 40 days, there was a year of wandering. 40 years. You might be saying, well, man, the Lord's being mean here. Why didn't he just make them wander for 40 days? Folks, they wandered for 40 years because they wanted to wander. They didn't want to go in to the promised land. God's just telling them how it's going to be. Now watch. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there shall they die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. Those 10 spies, they died. They had a plague and died. I'll tell you something. Bringing murmurings and causing other people to murmur, it's a plague. Many churches are plagued with it. They're plagued with people that do that. They murmur and they cause everybody else to murmur. Murmuring's contagious. Terrible thing. Even those men that did bring up, verse 37, the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. They were told, this is so cool, Joshua and Caleb were told by the Lord, you guys are going in. You know what that means? Those guys knew that for at least 40 years, nothing can happen to them. Hey, you guys, you're going in. Really, Lord? Yeah. All righty. Nothing can happen to us, Josh. Hey, that's pretty cool. Now, here's the thing. that would only mean something to Joshua and Caleb because they had faith in the first place. Because God promised the children of Israel all kinds of things. But listen, folks, faith is only worth something if you use it. And these two went, great, Lord, thanks for the promise. That would have kept these guys going, don't you think? Because through that 40 years of wilderness wanderings and murmurings, they would have probably gotten frustrated with these people again and again. But this kept them going. They're promised that they're going to go in, you see. Now, verse 39, Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel. He lets them know that this is what God has said. And the people mourned greatly. Now they're mourning some more. Mourning and grieving. And they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and will go up into the place where which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. Okay? We're going in, is what they said. Really? Well, wait a minute. Did you not hear what the Lord just said? Now, here's where the problem comes in, folks, because people will read this and go, well, man, they're wanting to go in now. We've sinned. We admit it. We're going in. And Moses says, verse 41, wherefore now do you trespass the commandment of the Lord? You're doing it again, Moses says. You're trespassing the commandment of the Lord now. He's already said, forget it. You're going to wander. And when God says something, it happens, folks. So when God said, okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness 40 years, they said, no way. We're not doing that. And Moses says, what are you doing transgressing the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. This thing you're going to do, it won't work. Hello, guys. This isn't going to happen. It won't work. It won't prosper. He says, go not up, for the Lord is not among you. Ooh, that's a real radical statement, isn't it? Don't go there because God's not with you on this. Don't ever go anywhere where God's not with you on it. Bad idea. He says, God's not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. Guys, if God's not going with you on something, you're going to get wiped. And Moses says, you're going to be smitten by your enemies. For, verse 43, the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will not be with you. But, verse 44, they presumed to go up unto the hill top, and nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. They went up anyway. That word presume there in verse 44 means proud and arrogant. They presumed proudly, arrogantly that they can do whatever they feel like doing. Doesn't matter what God says. And they went. And Moses and the Ark of the Covenant didn't move, didn't budge, stayed right there in camp. Didn't go with them. Remember, the Ark was carried before the armies. Whenever a battle was to take place, they would carry the ark before the army and they would wipe out the enemy. Remember? Well, the ark stayed put. That's why Moses said, Lord's not going with you on this. Lord's not going with you. Then, verse 45, the Amalekites came down and the Canaanites which dwelt in the hill and smote them and discomfited them even unto Hormah. Hormah was about 100 miles north. The enemy ran these guys ragged 100 miles north, wiped them out. And guys, I got to say this. These people didn't have faith. They had their own plan. And faith is basically taking God at his word. Just saying, okay, God, I take you at your word. And you prove that. Listen, you prove that. By obeying. You prove that you have faith in God by obeying what his word says. That's the proof that you have faith. James would say, look, show me your faith by how you obey, you see. Show me your faith. And God says the same thing to these people. Show me that you have faith by obeying what I say. But they wouldn't, because they didn't have it. They didn't have their faith was locked up in fear. And their faith led them into a place of dryness for 40 years, where they finally died there in the wilderness. And the people, the people that had to follow with them, their kids, their families, they had to just hang out and watch as these people had to basically pay their dues for lack of faith. I wonder how many people are tagging along with us as we pay our dues because we haven't believed. It doesn't have to be that way. God gives you opportunity after opportunity. He says, oh, you know what? Moses, you're right. I forgive him. I pardon him. But I cannot let this go. It has to be worked out. The consequences of sin will always have to be played out. And you cannot escape that even as a Christian, folks. Don't misread that and say, well, grace covers it, so we don't have to deal with the consequences of our sin. Wrong. If you do some bonehead thing like drop 3 tabs of acid and cut your arm off with a chainsaw, you're forgiven. Where'd that come from, you say? No, it must have been a flashback or something. But if you do something dumb like that, you're forgiven, but your arm's still cut off. Do you know what I'm saying? You're forgiven, but you're still like this. And that is the truth. That's the truth. It's not that it's not a forgivable thing. It's the sheer reality that your sin, the things that you did, the things that you do, are always going to have to be played out now. Not only for you, sadly, but for other people. Some of us are missing parts. Whether they're little fingers or whether they're arms or legs or whatever, because we've done dumb things in our life. And we're forgiven. But some of us are kind of limping along. I know I am. There's scars. There's things that I've done in my life that how I pray I could remove them and take them away. But they're there. They're forgiven. And I'm so grateful for that. But Paul says, you know, God forbid that you would use your liberty to sin. Not because you can't be forgiven, but because you'll have another scar. You'll have another part missing. And you'll have to limp a little harder. And you don't want to do that, do you? The great news is that we get to remember forgiveness at the table, and we get to do that now. So let's spend some time. If you can stick around, I know it's late, but if you can stick around and take communion, be awesome. Father, we pray that your word would penetrate our hearts tonight, and that as we remember the blood and the body of our Savior Jesus, who, Lord, is pictured in so many places and so many ways in the scriptures, we remember, Lord, that if it was not for his intercession, his mediation between you and us, that we would not be able to have a relationship at all. So we're grateful, Father, and we thank you for the blood and the body of Jesus. And as we take the time to, Lord, remember that, bless the table. As we confess our sin, Lord, we know we're forgiven. But I pray tonight, Lord, that some of us would make sure and take steps and move out, perhaps, and go deeper and further with you. That, Father, our faith would be realized in ways that just hasn't happened before. Bless this time, Father. We commit it to you. We ask for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.